Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We're currently in our Lord's Upper Room Discourse, about to finish the last part of that. Upper Room Discourse concludes with what is known as Jesus' High Priestly Prayer. We pick up with verse 11. In his prayer, which his disciples were overhearing, the Lord said, "I am no more in the world, yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are." Jesus says, now I'm about to leave them. And this change and this circumstance will shock them initially, will shake their faith, will expose them to many temptations. So he prays that the Father would keep his own. His prayer is for the spiritual security of his disciples, that their faith may not fail in this very trying time when he will be arrested, accused, and executed on a Roman cross. He prays that they may continue in trusting obedience to his word. When he says, keep them in thy name, that phraseology can be understood in more than one way. But the most likely meaning in context is a petition that by the power of his name, the same name that the Father had given the Son himself, his name referring to the whole mighty matrix of his divine attributes, he asked that the Father would keep them securely anchored in that revelation of the Father manifested in the Son and the works and the words of the Son. In short, Jesus prays that the Father would assure that his apostles in their lives and teaching would remain true to the message he gave them. Psalm 54, verse 1 says, "Save me, O God, by thy name." In that case, "by thy name" means by bringing to bear all the might of thy holy attributes. Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower." That means that the character of God, for those who trust in his attributes, serves as a mighty bulwark or pillar of strength. For the name of the Father, the character of the Father, is one and the same with the name and the character of Jesus. The name of both the Son and the Father is, you see, of one cloth. And so Jesus asked the Father to keep his disciples from the clutches of the evil one by all that might implicit in his sacred name. That name stands for all that God is. The purpose that Jesus' petition envisions is that his disciples may be one, even as we are one. That is, just as the mind and the purpose of the Father and the Son are united, Jesus prays that the Father may effect the same unity of mind and purpose in his disciples. Keep them on the same page. Keep them with one heartbeat. Keep them with one goal, namely to glorify the Father and the Son through the Spirit. The ends to which Jesus prayed that his original disciples might function reverberates down to all the rest of us. Jesus says in verse 12 in his prayer, "While I was with them," referring to his original disciples, he's already anticipating his departure. It's almost an accomplished fact. In his mind, as he prays this prayer, he sees the end imminently. "While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me. I guarded them, and not one of them has perished, but the son of perdition. And that happened," he says, "that the scripture might be fulfilled." When Jesus says, "I have guarded them," that work of keeping them is what the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, continues to do now in the case of contemporary believers and has done down through the centuries. That guarding work of the Spirit of God is referred to in 1 Corinthians 1:8, also Romans 14:4, also Philippians 1:6, Jude 24, and especially John 6:37 and 39. You recall back in John, perhaps, the passage that I'm referring to. Jesus says there, verse 37, "All that the Father gives me comes to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." And in verse 39 of John 6, Jesus says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but I'll raise it up on the last day." Then, of course, in John 10, Jesus says in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch us out of his hand." Jesus continues in verse 29 of John 6, and he says, "My Father has given these sheep to me. My Father is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch my disciples out of the Father's hand." Then Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." Of those chosen, the authentic, as opposed to false, sheep of his fold, the Lord Jesus has never and will never lose a single one of us. If he guarded them and he kept them from fatally stumbling in their faith, you and I know that we have the same guarantee, as we saw there in John 6 and John 10. If we are in Christ, truly in Christ, not just formally, but functionally, if we're in him in an organic way, inhabited by his Spirit, we are secure in Christ. When the Lord Jesus says, "Except the son of perdition," that's the only one that got away, so to speak. Judas was the son of perdition in both the sense of moral character and spiritual destiny, but especially the latter. He accounts for Judas falling away with the purpose phrase that the scripture might be fulfilled. That was to say, Judas was lost, Judas fell away, that the plan and purpose of God, as revealed in your word, might be executed. Nothing God has ever promised will ever go unfulfilled. It came to pass more surely than death or taxes. If God said it, if he declared it in the past, then in the present or future, it will come to pass. If we rightly understand his word, then we can bank on the fulfillment of his word. By the way, let's talk about Judas for a minute. Judas was not predestined to be a son of perdition, but Judas was a son of perdition chosen by the Lord to be among his apostolic band and chosen by God to betray Jesus. He didn't make him betray Jesus. Because Judas was a son of perdition, he did betray Jesus, and he was chosen to be a part of that company in order to betray Jesus at a given point in time. Judas did not betray Jesus against his will because his hand was forced by a sovereign God. But God used Judas according to his own moral nature and his spiritual disposition. But every influence of the Lord Jesus Christ was to move Judas, had his wicked heart been willing to be moved. In the opposite direction, right up to the very end, as we saw in chapter 13, our Lord was reaching out to Judas in love right up to the moment that Judas turned his back on Jesus forever and left the room and went out into the darkness, literally and spiritually. The prayer continues in 17:13. But now the Lord Jesus says, I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they, meaning his disciples, might have my joy made full in themselves. In anticipation of his imminent return to his Father above, the Lord Jesus in this petition is now explaining why he makes his prayer in the hearing of those he will be shortly leaving behind on earth. He says, quote, these things in the course of his prayer, so that, quote, my joy may be fulfilled or reproduced in these my disciples. What do these things refer to? They refer to those profound and encouraging truths the Lord has uttered in the course of this high priestly prayer. The disciples, as we have noted, have been privileged to be allowed to sit in, as it were, on an intimate conversation of the Son with his Father. Some of that conversation reiterates the relationship between the Son and the Father, and some of it declares the love of the Son and the Father for the disciples, and if them, also us, and affirms their loyalty to him, and asks for the Father's support of those who are his own. And that petition continues, and that petition is heard. Imagine you with your own ears could hear the Son speaking to the Father in your behalf. Imagine you could hear the Son saying all these things about you, and the Son asking all these things for you from the Father, and you know that he will never pray amiss. Wow! That ought to fill anybody's bucket with overflowing joy, especially verses 6 and 8. I manifested thy name to these men whom thou hast given me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. And verse 8, the words which thou hast given me, I've given them, they've received them. They've truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. These verses testify to the faithfulness of his disciples, and verse 10 bears witness to the fact that Christ has been glorified in them. He says, I pray these things that my joy might be fulfilled or reproduced in them. You see, there is a heavenly joy, friends, the world knows nothing about. There is a kind of joy that is indifferent to and even defies outward circumstances. Through the Holy Spirit, that joy can be reproduced in us, his disciples, in a fuller and richer measure as we cooperate with the Spirit and make room for the Spirit by expelling the worldliness from its hiding places in our inner life. This joy, this unique joy, this joy that Jesus describes as his joy, is what the Lord means when he says that he came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. I've seen several stories of this kind. I remember one a number of years ago. A family was told their loved one was dead, but then all of a sudden he turned up alive. Do you think it would matter on that occasion that their stocks took a hit in a bear market or they had a house fire? Probably not. The joy of the one discovering that their family member, their loved one whom they thought was dead, has been found alive, that joy would be so transporting and transcending that every other problem would seem on that day to be small by comparison. And so it is with the joy that the Lord Jesus Christ gives through the Holy Spirit his people. The world can have joy, but it's temporary, it's fleeting, it's transient, it is ephemeral. It's here, it's gone. It's like the dew in the morning, till the sun comes out, warms things up a little, and then it just evaporates. But this is a joy that is abiding. It's not a loud joy. It's not usually a shrieking joy. It's just a settled joy that is immune to dissipation by outward circumstances, even in the midst of pain, admitted pain, clear pain. Somehow, there is a foundation of joy that keeps us from caving in and imploding entirely. The Lord Jesus in verse 14 now testifies that he has entrusted to the stewardship of his disciples the same message the Father has entrusted to him. I have given to them your word, meaning your revelation. Consequently, they are exposed. They were then, and we are now. They are exposed to the same enmity, the same hostility of the world. That is about to put Jesus first on trial and then on a Roman cross just hours from this moment. So Jesus says in verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. He could have added, in other words, because they're associated with me, because they are custodians of God's unwelcome message to a dark world. His disciples had as their Lord already, and will continue to, have continued to, through the generations, experience the enmity of the world. Now that word hated, the world has hated them. Folks, it does not always mean aggressive animosity toward them from every single denizen of the unbelieving world. Often the Bible uses words like hate and love in a sense of not caring for, without adding in the notions of emotional antipathy. We need to understand that. The Bible often uses the word hate, of treating someone in such a way, whether intended or not, that it yields the same result, as if it were emotional hatred. In the first case, you remember from the Old Testament the Lord saying, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. All that means is that Jacob I have cared for and looked after, Esau I have not cared for nor looked after. That's in Malachi 1, verses 1 and 2. In Proverbs, parents who spare discipline are said to hate their sons or their children. That does not mean that they emotionally despise their children. It simply means that they're not caring for their children. They are neglectful of their children. In other words, they're treating them as if they hated them. Well, that's the same here. Worldlings oftentimes do viscerally loathe Christians. We have to acknowledge that. One time, it was back during or just after the Reagan administration, I don't recall. Good many years back, there was a gay rally in Los Angeles. A friend of mine was there speaking on that Ron Reagan show. It was just briefly on TV. It deserved a short life, I think, but he was there as a guest for some reason. And as he was being shuttled away from his appearance on that show, he came across this rally where someone in the crowd was holding up a sign, Kill Christians. He wanted to get a picture of it, and he asked his driver to go pass by again, but by the time he got back, that sign was no longer visible for whatever reason. I remember clear back in the 1970s when I was in graduate school at the University of Colorado, a letter appeared in the student newspaper there urging people to hoist Christians up on crosses along the Denver-Boulder Turnpike and, like Nero of old, set them afire and lighten the freeway. Well, that's visceral, open animosity. But as I say, When Jesus says, therefore the world hates them, it does not always mean that kind of hatred. But very often, their hatred is focused more on the faith than on the faithful. They just hate the faith. Still, others would not step up to kill us, but they might not take too much offense if others did, and would certainly take less offense at persecuting us than others whom they favor. Well, how do we account for this general hostility of the world toward Christians that Jesus here takes note of in his prayer? The world has hated them because his disciples are not of the world. They're in it, but not of it, even as I am not of the world. Well, again, it comes back to what we see in John chapter 3, verses 18 and following. It's the hostility of darkness for light. It's a collision of principles. Those who are fond of moral darkness take offense at the exposing power of light. That's as simple as that. Moral light makes moral darkness feel guilty. Nobody likes feeling guilty. It's a mortal sin to be or to say anything that sounds or appears judgmental. Of course, unless you're on the left wing, and then you can judge anybody for anything that you personally oppose. There is a double standard. But you dare not suggest there is right, moral right, or moral wrong. There is good and there is evil, and there is wisdom and there is folly. And you can't suggest that some are living on the wrong side of the moral tracks. It offends people when we sound the alarm and warn them of judgment to come. They hate it. They just hate it. They want to be able to lead their lives however they please. Now, of course, they can't cut a tree. You can't pollute the water. But you can do pretty much anything you please otherwise. But they don't want you reminding them at the end of the day there is accountability with a holy God. Those who live in darkness want to remake God in their own image, and they want to dumb down and revise God's law to fit their own desires and preconceptions. They just hate it when light shows up and scatters the darkness. So, folks, if we're going to be followers of Christ, as Jesus indicates here in this high priestly prayer in verse 14, I must tell you there is no way that you can follow Christ and not offend the world. Don't even think you can get there. There is no way to pull out the stops and live recklessly for Jesus Christ and not attract fire from the enemy. No way. If anyone thinks he or she has found a way to please God and to please the world at the same time, that person is deluded. You're deceiving yourself. What the world is happy with, my friends, God is not. And there's no way to be a friend of the world and be a friend of God, as James has made clear to us. How many times in these days of so-called seeker churches or these emergent churches do we hear this noise about leeching services and sermons of material that offends or threatens the unbeliever? When I hear such talk, I honestly wonder what planet these folks are from, what door they were behind when Jesus said things like this in verse 14. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Well, we'll come back to this briefly in our next study. Thank you, friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.